talking to you before I ever begin my message a little bit about Faith Promise. It's coming up, and the 14th of October, we will be having a guest speaker who will challenge us as far as our participation and involvement in the Faith Promise program. And then on the 21st, then we'll be asking you to consider how you might be able to participate in the Faith Promise program here and supporting others who are willing to go and willing to be used of God to share the message of Christ. And the last couple of weeks, I've tried to explain a little bit more, a refresh in your minds, kind of how the Faith Promise program works. And one of the reasons that we do this is because I believe it's very scriptural, very biblical, and there is precedent for this that we find in God's Word. I want to read just a few verses to you from the book of 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. It says, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, a church that was located on the southern portion of the Greek peninsula, and he was telling them about what was going on up north in the Macedonian churches. Macedonia was the region north of Greece. It was up in the region of Philippi, Thessalonica, up in that area. And he says to the Corinthians, "Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." Apparently, things weren't going very well for the Christians in Macedonia. They were hurting financially. And yet, Paul says that they were able to give a great amount, their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. He says, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability." I think that for those who have participated in Faith Promise, some of those individuals can testify to the truth of that particular statement, that God has given additional ability to give far beyond our own resources. "Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." I love that verse, that these people in Macedonia were begging Paul for the opportunity of being able to give in the offering. I know that there are some people out there like that, that I've been in church services, and there's been somebody who's come up to me afterwards and said, "How come we didn't have an offering? I wanted to give. I wanted to share." That's kind of an unusual case, but I've run across people like that where we've not received an offering in the church service for whatever reason, and they said, "We wanted the privilege of being able to give." Well, that's what was going on with the Corinthians. They said, or Paul says, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did, and they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Folks, it is a privilege that we will be afforded to be able to participate, to be able to share in God's work. Something bigger than you and I. Something bigger than simply the work that this church does here in this community. But we are involved in the work that God is doing all across this world. You begin to think about that, how that God has given us that opportunity to partner with Him, and that's an amazing privilege. If you have questions about Faith Promise, then please talk to me, talk to one of our elders, talk to Pastor Martine, and let us share with you some additional information and answer any questions that you might have concerning Faith Promise. It is coming. Be praying about that, asking God, "God, what is it that you want me to do as far as my participation in your program of evangelism?" Not this church's program of evangelism, but God's program of evangelism. All right, that's the first sermon. Now we're ready for the second sermon. And turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We've been sharing with you out of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and I think I'd explained to you one of the reasons why I had chosen the books of the Thessalonians for the month of September, sort of as a preparation for the faith promise, because there is much that is shared in these two little letters that Paul wrote concerning sharing the message. And so I have taken these and kind of broken these down, and hopefully you've been encouraged, you've been blessed, you've been challenged, and that the Holy Spirit has taken the words that I have said and enabled those words to sink deep into your hearts, and you've considered some of the things that God has wanted you to be thinking about. A couple weeks ago, I think it was, we looked at this particular passage of Scripture, but I want to take another look at it from a different perspective here this morning. But it's out of the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And instead of reading the entire chapter, I want to start there about verse 13 in that passage, and just continue to hold your Bibles open after we finish reading, because we'll be referring to different sections there of that passage as we go along. But it says there in verse 13, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they also heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly, I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." So if I were to ask you the question, can you name a spy? Someone who is involved in espionage, would there be a name that would immediately pop into your mind? Somebody, oh yeah, I know, that person is a spy. I mean, probably you don't know too many people in the Effingham community who are spies. There's probably been some who've been accused of being spies, probably not anyone who is really here. But maybe you know somebody else that you could think of that might be a spy. If I said a British spy, maybe that would become easier for you. Got some pictures up here. If we can go ahead and... there we go. Three pictures there of three different individuals, but they have something in common. We all know them by one name, even though they are three different individuals. One name, and that name is James Bond. Yeah, of course. You know, James Bond became famous in numerous movies, and I don't know whether you're a James Bond fan or not. I'm not, but that doesn't matter. Some of you are, and a lot of other people were fans of James Bond, because I think those movies were pretty successful. And he was played by various actors. I mean, you got Sean Connery and Roger Moore and Pierce Brosnan. And everybody, you know, has got their favorite James Bond. Some people liked one, some people liked another. But if I were to ask you the name of a spy, then that would be a name that might come to your mind. You would probably not even mention Sir John Scarlet. And you might comment, John Scarlet. I don't remember him. What movie was he in? Was he in one of those movies with James Bond? And I don't think so. Okay, I don't think that he was in the movies because he was an actual spy. He really did that for a living. He was the head of the British spy agency, the Secret Intelligence Service, SIS. And he achieved his greatest notoriety in his dealings with Russia. Britain was spying on Russia, and Russia was spying on Britain, and you know how that game is played. And yet, this is where he became famous, because he worked with the Russians. And he saw some of the mistakes that the Russians made, but he made a comment. And this is where I'm going here with this whole line of thought. He made a comment, an interesting statement. He said, "Never underestimate your opposition." Never underestimate your opposition. Even though he knew that the Russians had made mistakes as far as their espionage were concerned and everything, he says, "Hey, I never underestimated their ability and their skills." And it's good advice, whether you're a spy or whether you're in some other line of work or whether you are a Christian, which we all are, or most are here in this room. We are Christians, and that's something that we should always remember. Never underestimate your opposition. So let's look at this good advice that Sir John Scarlet gave to us. And let's take a look at the opposition that we face as Christians. We, first of all, face spiritual opposition. There in verses 14 through 16, Paul described some things that were going on and had gone on as far as his ministry was concerned. And he was talking about the opposition that he had faced in the work that he was doing. He was trying to spread the gospel to people all across Europe. And yet there was opposition against that. Effort was being made to keep Paul from telling people about Jesus. So I want us to look at that opposition, because it wasn't just in Thessalonica. He faced it there in Thessalonica, and he talks about that, but he also faced it other places that he visited. And a lot of people, you know, when they look at the opposition that Paul faced, they may have said, "Well, you know, I think it was because of this or that or another reason." And by doing that, we sometimes miss out on the real reason. But let's look at these secondary reasons for the opposition. If we just take a very surface type of look at what was going on in Paul's ministry, then we might attribute that opposition to different sources, and we may miss out on really what was going on, the bigger picture. One of the reasons was because of culture. And we want to go back to the book of Acts here for just a moment and look at about three different places and see what was going on in Paul's ministry and what was happening there with him. In the 16th chapter of Acts, verses 20 and 21, Paul was in Philippi, one of those churches up in Macedonia that I'd talked about a while ago, and he had healed this young lady who was possessed by a demon, and that demon enabled her to tell fortunes, and she was a slave girl, and her owners were able to make a lot of money off of her. Paul got tired of listening to her talk about how that they were servants of the Most High God, and he didn't need that kind of publicity, and so he cast that demon out, and her owners realized very quickly that their source of income was gone. And so they took Paul and Silas into custody. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar. And they took away our livelihood." No, that's not what they said. They said, "They're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." They're trying to change our culture, and we don't want that. And so we ought to stop this. We ought to nip this in the bud. And so some people would say, well, that was the reason why Paul was facing this opposition, because he was just going against the culture. And you ought not to do that. You know, you ought not to stir up the pot, and you ought to just accept people the way they are. And that's why he was being opposed so vehemently by these different people. Well, Paul went on down the road, and in the 17th chapter of Acts, verses 6 and 7, he's in the city of Thessalonica, the very place that we're reading about here in the letters. And this is what happened here. There was another riot that was started because of Paul's preaching. And verse 6, "But when they did not find them," they were looking for Paul and Silas, "they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus.'" These guys are trying to overthrow our government, and they ought not to do that. And we like Caesar. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But it was a good excuse. It was a good reason, justification for opposing Paul's preaching. And so that's what they were saying. They're anti-government, and you ought not to be that. And, you know, you really ought to be careful about trying to overthrow the government. So some people would say that's the reason Paul was opposed in his preaching and in the work that he was doing. Well, we'll go across the sea just a little ways, across the Aegean Sea, over to the Asian continent, over into what we know as Turkey. And in Acts chapter 19, Paul was in the city of Ephesus. And he's been preaching there and telling people about Jesus, and more trouble is a brew, and things are happening here. Verses 25 through 27, there are some men who make their living by making these little idols. These idols were in the image of one of their goddesses, Diana, or Artemis, and Paul is telling people that, hey, you need to turn away from these idols. You need to worship the one true God, the one who is in heaven. And these idols, they're worthless. They don't do anything. And guess what? Their livelihood was being hurt as well. And they didn't like that. So let's listen to their reasoning. One of the leaders in this particular movement in their guild, Demetrius, he says, in verse 25, "He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, 'Men, you know we receive a good income from this business.'" Well, he was right to the point, and that's really what was eating away at him. That was really what was bothering him. But he added some secondary reasons. He says, "And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that all that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the Greek goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." Economy. You know, he's hurting the economy with all this preaching. You know, our economy is being hurt. Economy is a big issue in most cultures, in most countries. You start hitting people in the wallet, in the pocketbook, and they get upset. And these guys were upset. And so they were going to oppose Paul's preaching, you know, for economic reasons. So those would be some of the secondary reasons for the opposition that was going on. But you know what? The primary reason why Paul was facing opposition had a spiritual root. Men's salvation was the ultimate and real issue behind this opposition. Notice there in verse 16, it says that they were opposing him to keep him from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. The salvation of men and women and boys and girls was at stake here. That's why he was being opposed. Some people may think, well, I don't understand that. You mean to tell me that there would be some people who would be against people hearing about Jesus? Yeah, there were then and there are now that they would like to prevent Christians from telling other people about Jesus. That's what Paul thought, and that's what I think as well. Now, who would really, when you come right down to it, who would be against that? I mean, can you think of any people that would be against other people hearing about Jesus? And the obvious answer to that is yes. We can think of one being, one foe, one enemy, who would definitely be against other people hearing about Jesus. And you know who I'm talking about. Satan, the devil himself. He was concerned about this, and that's why he was stirring up all these other people and getting them to oppose Paul. Yeah, on the surface, it might have seemed like it was a cultural-based type of opposition or an economic-based opposition or a loyalty-to-government opposition. That may have been what it seemed like, but really, down deep, it had everything to do with spiritual concerns. And Satan was concerned about this. And we need to understand that there may be more to the difficulties that we face in life than what meets the eye. We can lay blame and we can attribute different things to different causes, but let's understand that we are involved in a spiritual struggle. There are unseen forces in our world. These can be forces of God, and they can also be forces of Satan. Now, we could talk about a lot of things under this heading, but I really want to limit our thinking to just one area. The job that we have been given, the task that we have been given as Christians, as the Church of Jesus Christ, to take the message of Christ to all the world. The job of world evangelism. And there is some opposition that is direct opposition. I mean, there are some governments that are very hostile toward those who want to spread the gospel. There are some countries that will be very restrictive as far as allowing Christian missionaries to go into that country because they know what they're going to do. They know they're going to preach the gospel and they're going to proselyte their people and try to win them to Christ. And they don't want that. They're completely against that, and so they oppose that kind of work. That's direct opposition. But you know, there's other kinds of oppositions besides direct opposition, and we've seen that in the scriptures. We looked at that in Acts, you know, and how that they attributed or they blamed certain things for causing them to be opposed to Paul's work. You know, it was the economy, it was government, it was culture or whatever. But this kind of opposition is more difficult to recognize. It's more subtle. It's not easily recognized. In fact, we may pass it off as merely circumstantial. That's just the way it is. Well, I don't know that. I think that there are other things involved in it other than just circumstances and just the way life is. There are situations that can divert a church, such as ours, away from the main task that Jesus has given to us. Things that just seem to be circumstances, just the way it works, you know, that's just the way life is, that sometimes will divert our attention away from the main job that we have. A few years ago, we experienced a cash flow problem in our church. And many of you remember those days when things were a little bit tight. Now, I won't say that that was a financial problem. I think it was more of a spiritual problem that we were going through. It was a cash flow problem that we were experiencing. We had some major expenses. I mean, my gracious sakes, we needed to put a roof on this building. Not only on this part of it, but we were going to put a roof on the fellowship hall as well. And that was going to cost a lot of money. And besides that, then we were told that we had some heating and air conditioning units that were going bad and they needed to be replaced. Forget how many there were, three or four of them that we had to replace. And that was just going to add to the expenses. Our savings was tapped. Okay, everything that we had was pretty well taken with that. Now, one of the easiest man-made solutions to a problem like that is to cut back on expenses. And that's a reasonable thing to do, to cut back on expenses. If you don't have enough income, then you got to cut back on what you're spending. Okay? And so often in churches, one of the places where they most often cut back is the missionary outreach of the church. And we say, right, we're simply spending too much money on others. We need to think about ourselves here for a change. And we've got problems, and let's take care of us. Take care of our own needs first. Thankfully, that did not happen in our congregation. Yeah, we revised a little bit of the way we did our missions effort. But we continued to be faithful to the work God had called us to do. Some churches might have said, hey, we're just not going to give to missions till we take care of this problem, until we build up our savings, until we've got a little bit more of a nest egg here that we can draw on. We're just not going to send it to these missionaries. We didn't do that. And I'm so thankful that we didn't. We continue to be faithful to the work God had called us to do. So do you see? I believe it was a spiritual opposition that was being presented to us at that particular point in time. That Satan was involved. He had his hand in that. Not necessarily causing holes to come in our roof. You know, I'm not saying that. I don't know that he had his demons up there poking holes in the roof and causing it to leak and things like that. But the ideas that we were wrestling with, you know, how do we deal with this? How do we make sure that we've got enough money to put the roof on and to buy the AC heating units and all this stuff? How do we do that? The idea, well, maybe we can just cut back on giving to others. Yeah, I think that was the spiritual struggle that I'm talking about. Sometimes the urgent matters will take the place of important matters. Remember, we were talking about that, I think it was last week, the urgent matters and the important matters. The roof was an urgent matter. It needed to be taken care of. And it was important, but not quite as important as making sure people hear about Jesus Christ. So we need to remember about this spiritual opposition that we're all faced with. A second type of opposition that Paul describes here in this passage is we face satanic opposition. And we've hinted at that already, and we've alluded to that here in the message already, that Satan is really down at the root cause of all this. But Paul, he begins to call names here in verses 17 and 18. He says, "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us." Paul wanted to visit the Thessalonians. He was down in southern Greece, and he wanted to go back up to northern Greece just to see what was going on up there with his Christian brothers and sisters, but he didn't get to. Why? Was it lack of money? No, I don't know. I guess it could have been. Maybe it was a lack of transportation. Maybe there was no ships headed that way, and maybe Paul had gout in his feet, and he wasn't able to walk, and I don't know. We don't know the details here on this. Was it a lack of opportunity? Maybe he didn't have time off. Tent-making business was going good here, and it was just a big time, and so he wasn't able to get away. Whatever it was that kept Paul from revisiting them, Paul attributed it to Satan. He says, "Satan's the one who kept me from doing this." Satan or satanic opposition is not uncommon. You find it in the Bible. Job, for example, he was somebody who faced satanic opposition. And the thing about it is, I don't know that he ever knew that. But Satan was involved. You know the story, how that Satan came to God and God said, "You seen my servant Job?" "Yeah, I saw him. He's a fine man." "Yeah, I know. But he wouldn't be so fine if he took some of these things away from him." And you know how the story went. And it was satanic dealings that was going on there in the book of Job. In the book of Daniel, there's an interesting passage there. And last month we were reading out of the book of Daniel. But in the 10th chapter of Daniel, just remind you of this, in verses 12 through 14, Daniel receives this messenger, this angelic messengers. He says, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them." The only thing about it was he didn't get there real quick. "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. But now I've come to explain to you." Now, I don't know what was going on there, but what I see is some spiritual warfare taking place between these spiritual beings. And there's more going on than what we ever see. Satan is alive and well, and he is working. And it shouldn't surprise us that he is at work today. How about Herod? You remember Herod, who learned about Jesus' birth? The king of the Jews. That's what the wise men said when they came riding into Jerusalem. "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Herod was an intensely jealous king, and he was going to kill this baby. And a lot of people might just attribute that to jealousy, to protectiveness for his authority. But there's another picture, and I believe this is a picture of what was actually taking place at the birth of Christ. It's found in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. It says there, talking about the dragon and Satan being the dragon. "The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne." I don't know all the ins and outs of that passage of scripture, but I see there a picture of really what was going on there in Bethlehem and Judea. That, yeah, Herod was intensely jealous, but it wasn't just Herod. The devil was inciting him. The devil was involved in this. I mean, if he could get Herod to carry out his wishes and snuff the life out of that child, then God's plan would be foiled and it would be thwarted. Just some examples from the Bible, and then we've got biblical teaching concerning the same thing in Ephesians chapter 6. something that we always need to remember. It says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's who our war, our battle is with. So some practical application for this. It's this: Satan will oppose anything that advances the cause of God. He will oppose anything that advances the cause of God. And he is especially interested in things that pertain to men's eternal destiny. And I think things like missions programs fall into that category. I think things like worship services fall into that category. I think things like classes fall into that category, and lessons that are presented. There are some things that are not so important to God. But if Satan can get the people of God to take their eyes off of God and what he wants them to be doing and focus on something else that seems to be important, then he's successful. Let me tell you a story about a church that experienced a split. And their church building had burned. And there was one group of people in the church who wanted to rebuild the building on the outskirts of town. And there was another group of people in the church who wanted to rebuild the building on the same site where the original building had stood. Now, I got to thinking about that. Was God really interested in the location of that building? Did it really matter to him that much where that building stood? I'm not saying he's never interested in the location, but in that particular situation, as I look at it and as I observe it, I don't think he really cared. Just as long as the church was faithful in proclaiming the message of Christ in that community, that's what mattered. Was Satan interested? Nah, not really. Didn't really matter to him. But if he could get the people of God to start focusing on that matter and forgetting about the most important thing, and that is presenting the gospel of Jesus to a lost community, then yeah, he was successful. And he was able to do that. There was also a problem in that same church because they couldn't agree whether they wanted red or whether they wanted blue as far as the color in the auditorium. Did God care about the color of the seats? No. Did Satan care about the color of the seats? Not really. But if he could get the people of God arguing with one another, focusing on that, instead of remembering really what the purpose of the church was, then he had been successful. And so Satan took advantage of the conflict and he escalated it into a cause of division. And so the church split and the work of God's kingdom suffered in that community. Satan will use anything to divert our attention away from helping people come to Christ. Satanic opposition. And then finally, strong opposition. And maybe this is where we really need to remember the words of Mr. Scarlett. Don't underestimate your opposition. Stronger maybe than what you think. And we got to go back to verse 2 of this chapter. Because Paul says there, we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. That word that's translated opposition in that verse is also translated elsewhere as fight, race, struggle. Hey, each of us probably have been involved. I know we've all been involved in races, okay, athletic competitions. And one of the dangerous things about that is we can underestimate our opposition. You know, they're not as good as I am. And we can kind of relax and think we can take things easy. But no, don't underestimate who you are opposed to. Jesus faced strong opposition in his ministry. That passage of scripture in Luke 22:44, where it says that he was in agony and his sweat became, as it were, drops of blood falling to the ground. That struggle that Jesus was going through was intense. It's a form of this same word that appears here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. His opposition was strong. So how did Paul overcome this opposition? Well, going back to verse 2, he says there, with the help of our God, with the help of our God, God gave him the help that he needed to be able to overcome. And personal courage entered into it as well, because with the help of our God, we dared tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Folks, we need to recognize the opposition, who it is we're really up against, and it's Satan. Satan has enlisted a whole army of helpers, and they can come in a lot of different forms. Kings, authorities, governments, sometimes even families. So let's be prepared for a real battle. And let's remember our calling. Our calling is to be faithful in the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. He'll do everything within his power, Satan will, to prevent us from taking God's word to our world. Offer any number of excuses why we shouldn't do that, why we can't do that. I stand before you this morning saying, let's not pay any attention to what he's telling us, but let's be faithful to the word that God has entrusted to us to share with others around about us. We're going to sing our hymn of decision this morning.